Right, let's turn to our reading then, which, surprise, surprise, is Acts chapter 2. And this time we're actually, unusually, looking basically at the same passage as we did in the first half of our service in All Age Worship. And it's given the overall title of The Holy Spirit Comes at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Father, as Anthony comes to us now, we do pray that you'll speak to us through him. We thank you for your word, thank you for your spirit, and we commit this time into your hands now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, folks. It's lovely to be here. I'd like to begin by saying thanks to the elders for the invitation to join you this morning, to Tony for leading us in this part, and to you as a church for your welcome of us. It's really lovely. I'm also delighted that Emma and our two boys, Jack and Sam, have been able to join me today. Emma normally plays the piano for our own church, but managed to wangle a day off today, so we were able to be here on Mass. That's important for us because, as Tony's mentioned, this was our spiritual home here at Northwood Hills for a very happy 10 years. In fact, Emma and I got married in the previous building that stood on this site. Some of you, I think, might even have been at that service. We were married on the Saturday, and the demolition team moved in on the Monday. And I always hoped it wasn't a reflection on the marriage. But looking back at my own records, the last time I was here to speak at the church was 1998. So it's really lovely to renew acquaintance with the church after what feels like a long gap. Although, having said that, come in this morning and feel very much at home. So I'm very grateful for that. Some of you I know and recognize. Many others of you are new faces to me, as I suspect I am to you. Back in 1998, as Tony has mentioned, I was teaching at London School of Theology. I taught there for 16 years in total. Started when I was 12. And for the last 4.5 years, I've been working as head of theology at London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. I've been told that 80% of the people who use this... there we go. Okay. London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. LICC, as some of you know, is an organization which seeks to equip and encourage Christians and churches to be disciples of Christ, to be a part of the mission of God in every arena of their lives. Saturday to Monday as well as Sunday. Now, I mention this in part because it ties in very nicely with today's passage, Acts 2, which records what happened on that day of Pentecost, which we remember and celebrate today. So it's a real pleasure to be able to contribute the Pentecost episode to the series that you've been having on between Easter and Pentecost. Many Christians, we know, belong to a Pentecostal denomination, but there is a sense, an important sense, in which all Christians are Pentecostals. We are Pentecostals in that we take our identity in Christ in the light of what happened on that day as much as we do from the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. And importantly, Pentecost, no less than those other events that we celebrate at this time of year, Pentecost is just as much, if you like, an event that happens on the public stage of world history. It's an event, if you like, which gives rise to the church. It's sometimes called the birth of the church. That's not necessarily true, given that the people of God go way back, of course. But nonetheless, here is a public event on the stage of world history from which the church takes its shape. Truly, we are a Pentecostal people. Acts 2, the chapter as a whole, has three main parts to it. Tony read the description of the event for us in verses 1 to 13. But what follows in verses 14 to 41 is an explanation of the event as Peter preaches then to those who've gathered. And then the chapter concludes, crucially, in verses 42 to 47 with what I call there the ramification of the event. Its outcomes in the life of the gathered community of believers. And all three parts of the chapter are crucial for understanding what's going on. Now, we don't have enough time this morning to do full justice to the chapter as a whole. What I'd like us to do instead is to reflect together briefly on just three significances for us as a Pentecostal people. First of all, we are a people of hopes fulfilled. A people of hopes fulfilled. Now, I'm going to take longest on this one this morning because I think it's important and also that it's often overlooked. Pentecost is a day of fulfillment. Now, actually, Peter makes that really clear later on in the chapter because he has a lengthy quotation from the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to cite Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 as well. So Peter sees the fulfillment of Scripture in the events that have unfolded that day. It's a day of fulfillment. But even in verse 1, Luke might be giving us a clue. Look at it with me. The NIV, which Tony read, says, "When the day of Pentecost came." Actually, it's a more of a technical phrase, which could be translated as when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. That's where Luke starts this event. The day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. Now, of course, Luke's point here might be that the 120 believers have been waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus commanded. They're waiting for what Jesus described as the gift of the Father. And now Luke is saying, well, here's the fulfillment of that promise, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. But actually, maybe not just the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Here's a wonderful thing. Pentecost comes bundled with a whole load of wider biblical associations. Pentecost was a great Jewish feast, a time when pilgrims would pour into the city of Jerusalem from all over the empire, as Luke makes clear in verses 9 to 11 of the chapter. It was a harvest festival. It was an opportunity for thankful worshippers to offer to God the first fruits of their crops and to pray that the rest of the crop would be brought in. So it has harvest associations. But the word Pentecost means 50th. And Pentecost was celebrated on the 50th day after Passover. And we too, as Christians, celebrate Pentecost around about 50 days after Easter. So because it was connected with the giving of the law at Sinai, it has a kind of covenantal association to it as well. It celebrated the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai when he gave them the law. So for first century Jews, Pentecost, as much as Passover, was about God saving his people and giving them a way of life by which they would carry out his purposes in the world. Already sounds like it's got some important resonances, doesn't it? Those are deep resonances from the biblical story, and it may well be that they get bundled into this occasion. So here is this harvest festival, but at this harvest festival, the Spirit is given to the disciples as the first fruits of all those who will believe and receive the Spirit, including you and me. Maybe too we're meant to understand that just as Moses went up Mount Sinai and came down with the law, so now Jesus ascends to heaven and he returns with the Spirit, who writes the terms of the new covenant, not on stone slabs, but on human hearts. It's a new harvest and a new covenant. So all of that is deeply significant for our self-understanding as the people of God. The nation that was constituted at Sinai centuries ago, gathering together in Jerusalem to renew their relationship with God, is now reborn as the first fruits of a new harvest. As God pours out his Spirit, and as he does so, he ratifies the new covenant with his people of promise. Actually, I think there may be even more than that. That blowing of the wind, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to do it, although that was great fun earlier on. But that blowing of the wind in verse 2 that Luke speaks about might be reminiscent of creation. Do you know, in Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit of God hovers over the waters? Or then later on, as God breathes new life into Adam, and Adam becomes a living being, just as God's Spirit would later breathe into the dead bodies in Ezekiel's vision of dry bones, and they would be raised to life, a new creation. Just as later on, Jesus would then breathe the Spirit onto his disciples. And then when we read in verse 2 that the wind filled the whole house where they were sitting, we might note, if we know the Old Testament scriptures, that similar phrases are used back in Exodus chapter 40 and 1 Kings chapter 8, where God filled the tabernacle and filled the temple with his glory. Here, though, the Spirit is not just filling the house. He does fill the house in verse 2, but we're told in verse 4 that he now fills the people. Verse 4, just to remind us, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Fills the people as his new temple. Okay, well, the word temple may appear, may not appear, and let's not worry about it. Wind and fire, we know in the Old Testament, wind and fire are often associated with appearances of God, God's presence, God at work. And now here, God is at work again on behalf of his people, all his people, though. Luke is really categorical, isn't he? In verse 3, that tongues of fire came to rest on each of them. And in verse 4, that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is, I think it's important for us to notice, this is not a private event that happens just for a few of the disciples. It's not a private event in that it takes place in the interior lives of the disciples, although clearly it does affect their interior lives. No, this event, first and foremost, as Luke indicates, involves fulfillment. Here is the transition of God's people from the old covenant to the new covenant, inaugurating a whole new era in the history of the world, a new creation, no less, which involves a new humanity, which calls for a new house filled with God's presence. Not a house now made of bricks and mortar, but a house made of people, you and me, in whom God's Spirit is pleased to dwell. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is you and me. We are a people of promise, a people of hopes fulfilled. Do you think that when you wake up on a Monday morning? I heard somebody say, yes, fantastic. That's surely something to make a difference to us. Not just on a Sunday morning, but on a Monday morning. That God's great plan of salvation for the whole world has come to its culmination and is being worked out through you and me, his people. Amazing. Now, even if you don't buy all of those biblical resonances, and not everyone is convinced by all of them, certainly Peter, he's aware that something momentous has happened, hasn't he? As he then goes on to explain to the crowd later on in the passage, and he draws on several passages from Scripture to talk about the fact that here's the fulfillment of things that were promised long ago. Here's an event that is not incidental to the biblical story. Here's an event that's integral to the biblical story. Here is Pentecost, marking the beginning of a new era in God's dealings with his people. Not now in Moses giving the law, but in Jesus giving his Spirit, as Peter says in verse 21, to all who call on the name of the Lord. But not only are we a Pentecostal people of hopes fulfilled, we're also a Pentecostal people from all nations. Pentecostal people from all nations. This is a cue for a bar joke. An Englishman, a Scotsman, an Irishman, a Latvian, a Japanese, an Icelander, a Chinese, a Fijian, a Turk, an Aussie, an American, an Egyptian, a Spaniard, a Mongolian, a Mexican, a Greek, a Russian, a German, an Indian, an Italian, a Brazilian, a Kenyan, a South African, a Filipino, a Pakistani, a Korean, an Argentinian, a Lithuanian, an Afghan, a Dane, a Finn, a Swede, an Israeli, a Romanian, a Bulgarian, a Serb, a Czech, a Frenchman, a Zambian, an Ecuadorian, a Georgian, and a Swiss walk into a bar. And the landlord says, I'm sorry, but you can't come in here without a tie. I know, it's really, really poor, isn't it? But it's the only day in the church calendar when you can get away with something like that. The fact that the truth... Yeah, see, somebody... delayed reaction, but it's fantastic. Thank you. The people of God is made up... Actually, Luke gives us a list, doesn't he? A little bit like that in chapter 2. The people of God is made up of men and women from all those places, and more than those places, including Thailand. Naturally, Luke begins to tip us off about that in verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. A little bit of hyperbole, maybe, but there is every nation under heaven, emphasizing the universality of the people here. And that, of course, is reinforced with that long list of places that he refers to in verses 9 to 11. Now, we know that the common language of the time was Greek. Most people would have been able to certainly get by in Greek. Most people also would have spoken at least one other language, maybe even two languages or even three languages. Very multilingual environment. But they needn't worry about translation in this case. Look again at verses 6 to 8. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Of course, at this stage, all these people are Jews, or they're converts to Judaism. But already, here in Acts chapter 2, we have an indicator that the gospel will go to the ends of the world. We are a people from all nations. It was wonderful earlier to hear the different languages being spoken, wasn't it? A reminder of God's plan to draw people to himself from all over the globe, from every tongue and tribe and language and so on. How is God going to bring about his kingdom? Not just in saving Israel, but through Israel to reach all nations. How is he going to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all nations? He's going to do it through his new covenant people, empowered by the Spirit to witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth. What does Luke tell us in chapter 1, verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And, says Jesus, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Once again, what we have here is nothing less than the beginning of a new world. Pentecost sometimes reminds us of the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. I wonder if you know that story in Genesis chapter 11. People seek to build a tower to get to reach the heavens, and God says they're not having that, I'm not having that, and confuses the language. And what's sometimes thought is that at Pentecost we have a reversal of Babel. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Interestingly, the Spirit doesn't empower them to speak one language, a kind of ecclesiastical Esperanto, a universal language that we can all speak and understand. And actually, some of us might think, well, wouldn't that make missionary work much easier? Wouldn't it be much easier for missionaries if everyone spoke English? And some of you are thinking, nein, or non. No. Why doesn't God work that way? See, the apostles speak a variety of languages so the variety of people can hear. And there's something at the heart of the nature of God, and there's something at the heart of the nature of the Christian faith, which holds to what some call the translatability of the gospel. And it's fundamental to Christianity because it's a gospel for all nations. And you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are a people from all nations. And that's fundamental to the heart of what the gospel is all about. From God's promise to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through his seed, right through to every nation walking in the light of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Ours is an international faith. And that's confirmed and ratified beautifully in the Pentecost event. So that the basis of the unity of humankind is not found in the recovery of a single language. The basis of the unity of humankind is found in a people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So if there is a reversal of Babel, it's that at Babel people want to make a name for themselves. That's what they're doing as they build the tower. They want to make a name for themselves, whereas at Pentecost they're proclaiming the wonders of God. Many languages are spoken, and all are appropriate for giving praise to God. And that, of course, fits with the international perspective of Acts, doesn't it? Jerusalem is full of Jews from all parts of the world, each with their own language, each with their own dialect, and they hear the things of God declared in the vernacular tongues of their pagan neighbours, showing that what starts here in Jerusalem with the giving of the Spirit will eventually spread and become a worldwide mission enabled by the Holy Spirit, which will result in the worship of God to the ends of the earth. And you and I are part of that. What an amazing privilege. How will we do this? How will the church do this? Well, it will do so because the Pentecostal people will be a people who proclaim Jesus. Thirdly, and finally, this morning, again, we don't have time to look in detail at Peter's explanation of the event, except to say that his sermon leads towards the conclusion in verse 36. Just glance over to verse 36 if you've got the Bible open in front of you. Peter's coming towards the conclusion of what he's saying, and he says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," Lord and Christ. And he's gone back to the prophet Joel to explain what's going on. What Joel foretold, Peter says, you are seeing. The Father has raised Jesus. Jesus has ascended. He's been enthroned as Lord of all. He's the greater David who's conquered death, fulfilling Psalm 16. He's now seated at the Lord's right hand, fulfilling Psalm 110. And this is the sign that Jesus has been made Lord, says Peter. The sign that he's been made Lord and Christ is that he's given his Spirit to his people just as he promised. Today, says Peter, is the beginning of the last days. The coming of the Spirit has started God's countdown to the last great day of the Lord. And in this period of time before the end, between Pentecost and the last great day, what are God's people to do? Jesus has already laid it out for the disciples in chapter 1, verse 8. They're to be his witnesses. Notice that, witnesses to him, to Jesus. In Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, we read. And as Jesus said, that's what the Spirit makes possible. That's why the Spirit is given to us, God's people, to make witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth possible. Jesus speaks of the Spirit coming not so that we can enjoy warm, fuzzy feelings, but so that we can be empowered for mission. An acquaintance of mine on Facebook is also speaking on Pentecost today at a church. And a few days ago they asked if anyone had some good Pentecost stories. And I confess I immediately thought to myself, the original story is quite good, isn't it? Isn't it? What comes with Pentecost, you see, is not just a superficial gift of energy and excitement, not just an injection of spiritual adrenaline to give us a boost if we're feeling low. What comes with Pentecost is a power to speak, to proclaim the good news, to witness to Jesus. And that's not something just reserved for overseas missionaries or church leaders or theological college students and their lecturers. It's not something just for special Christians, those with A-levels in discipleship. It's for all God's people. All of us, without exception. Who is the Spirit poured upon? Only the original disciples? Only those who have to go out and plant churches in the empire? No, the Spirit is poured upon all of God's people, without exception. Previously, of course, the Spirit was only given to special people, like kings and prophets, or only for specific tasks. But now all of God's people receive the Spirit, men and women, young and old, and all as part of God's end-time renewal of all things. And all for the sake of proclaiming Jesus to all nations. Look back at verses 17 and 18 as we begin to draw to a close this morning. Here's Peter quoting from Joel. Then Peter, in the last days, Peter cites from Joel. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You don't get any clearer than that. And as if to emphasize, he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. Do you see the way it's emphasized? I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Here is a sign that those last days have arrived, because God's spirit has been poured out on all of God's people, men and women, young and old. I don't care how old or young you are. Doesn't matter. And Peter emphasizes that at the end of his sermon too, in verses 38 and 39. Again, just look with me briefly. They ask, what shall we do, in verse 37? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise, says Peter, is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all. For all, says Peter, whom the Lord our God will call. Christian, brother and sister in Christ, do you consider yourself a second-class disciple of Christ? You won't be on your own if you do. Maybe because you're not ordained, or you don't feel gifted, don't feel that you can contribute to the church life, not experienced, you're not as well read as other people are, you're not as articulate when you're standing up front. God has poured his spirit in you to proclaim Christ to the nations. Beware of those who might suggest that only if you did this program or were plugged into that particular power, then you'd receive God's blessing. No. No. If you've repented and believed in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, and God has given you his Holy Spirit. Period. Peter, of course, says more than that. He says at the end of verse 18 that all God's people who have the Spirit will prophesy. That's interesting, isn't it? We might be used to the notion of the priesthood of all believers, but Acts 2 suggests there's also a prophethood of all believers. There's something we don't think of very often. But again, it makes sense, doesn't it? Previously, the Holy Spirit had enabled mainly prophets to speak God's words. But now, speaking the word of God, proclaiming God's word, prophesying, is a task given to all of God's people. All who have the Spirit of God. You may recall at one point in his ministry, Moses longs that all of God's people would be prophets. And Joel then promises, yes, that one day that's going to be the case. And what Joel promises, Peter declares, has been fulfilled in all of those who are filled with the Spirit, who understand the things of God and then can speak about those things to others, testifying to God's saving work in Christ. That's you and me, by God's grace. And again, not some of us, all of us. By God's grace and in his strength and in the power of his Spirit, all of us are made a part of his mission to reach the ends of the world with the message that the crucified Jesus is none other than the Lord and the Christ, the only name on which people can call if they're to be saved. I know my time is gone, but briefly as we close, what kind of people will we be in response to all these things? What kind of people will we be? We are a people of hopes fulfilled, which means I hope that we will go away this morning with an incredible sense of privilege, that we are the ones in whom the fulfillment of God's plan for all things has dawned. That we'll go away amazed at his grace in bringing all things together in Christ, as he promised he would do so. We're a people from all nations, which means we'll be thankful for the way God has brought us together into one body of Christ and empowered us together and equipped us by His Spirit together in order then to send us back out into the world. And we're a people who proclaim Jesus, which means being a people of purpose, a people who know the call of Christ on our lives, to witness to Him, to continue God's mission in the world. Not just some of us, but all of us. Not just in our leisure time, but in the everyday arenas in which God has placed us. The book of Acts is clear that God does call some people, like Paul, to plant churches, but it's equally clear that the work of evangelism, of mission, was carried out by ordinary believers who spread the word wherever they went. And that's the vast majority of us this morning. And throughout the story that follows, the center of gravity is God Himself, where mission is not what the church does, but what God does through the church. He's the same gracious God, you know? He's the same exalted Christ. He's the same powerful Spirit. And we are part of the same amazing plan that He has. Which means that we too play a part in the unfolding of this story, witnessing to a renewed relationship with God and the restoration of the whole of life under the Lordship of Christ. And to Him be all the glory. Amen. We're going to stand to sing our closing song this morning, which we can turn into a prayer for ourselves as we bring our Pentecost service to a close. Ask that God would be pleased to renew us by the Spirit that indwells us. Spirit of God, unseen as the wind, gentle as is the dove, teach us the truth and help us believe.